Acts chapter 19, starting with verse 2. Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And they were in all about 12 men. We discovered on our study on Wednesday night that the common characteristic in the Scriptures of the four occasions that we have where people believed the gospel and then received the Holy Spirit, the common characteristic and consequence in the individual persons were that they were speaking. They spoke. They spoke of the mighty deeds of God. They exalted God with their lips and with their tongues and their voices. They raised up expressing the mighty deeds of God in some languages that they didn't even know, and some with languages they did know, and they prophesied. They spoke out things that, of wonderful things about God and the heart of God at the moment that, under the influence and the filling of the Holy Spirit. They were filled and expressed what they were filled with, and that is the realization and the presence of the Holy Spirit within them, and they were expressing that. And that's what we saw on our study on Wednesday night. If any of you would like to get a tape of that for the study, you may request that, those of you that weren't here. We are continuing looking at this passage, and particularly this morning, we're looking at the passage where it says that, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" We have learned a great deal so far out of this passage of Paul coming to Ephesus, asking the question, finding out what they did believe, and his paramount question is, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Because he knew that when people believed, they received the Holy Spirit. That is, when people believed the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit. So he wanted to know if they had received the Holy Spirit so that he would know whether they had heard and believed the gospel. That was his litmus test. That was his criteria to know if a person had heard and believed the gospel. Because nobody hears and believes the gospel without also receiving the Holy Spirit. God does not leave people empty of and unfulfilled in the promise of the Spirit to those who hear his gospel and believe it. So that was Paul's approach. And an unfailing and infallible approach that Paul wanted to know, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? To know if they had heard the gospel, if they had believed the gospel. Because God never fails to give his Spirit to those who believe. He never had any doubts about whether God would be faithful. He wanted to know if the people had heard faithfully and believed faithfully. I brought our Sunday register here this morning, and we could take the time, open it up, go through the paper, and we could, by common consent, demonstrate how much trust, confidence, believing, faith factors into the world and all of our activities, all of our relationships. Large corporations take drastic measures and spend extensive amounts of money to maintain in the public's mind their confidence in their product. Somebody comes along, some deranged man comes along, and he somehow inserts in Tylenol some deadly poison. And the word goes out that somebody has contaminated the Tylenol. Immediately, all the shelves are cleared by the manufacturer of all the Tylenol. And new is brought in so that the people will rest assured they are at no risk to go buy Tylenol. Cost them millions of dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars. But it's more valuable that people trust their product. And they try to argue with the public that it was a contained problem but that they've solved it all and contained it. So they take drastic measures to relieve in the public's mind there is no doubt that you can trust this product. It's been completely, radically eradicated. And that goes on at all levels. The companies have staffs of lawyers that anybody that speaks out against a company in a slanderous or libelous manner will be approached by the lawyers to immediately file lawsuits against them for slander or libel if the accusations cannot be proven, if they're not true. But somebody is just speaking out, slandering a company, they will come in to stop them. Because once it enters into the public view that a company is untrustworthy, their product and their sales will go down. So in the very business of manufacturing a product and selling it, it all really depends upon if they can gain, that company can gain the trust of the public in their product. The trust in the public in themselves. We've had the occasion where some recording was made in a top-level management meeting, and one of the top-level managers, or one or two of them, had a conversation in which they spoke things that would appear to be racist. And immediately, they began to boycott that company, because the idea is you're manufacturing products to sell to people who are minorities. But if you have the attitude of discrimination against these people and looking down upon these people, we can't trust your judgment as to why you're doing business. So a number of things factor into where trust in a company. So they fired them, let them go immediately to cleanse out for the purpose of maintaining credibility in the company. Governments depend upon the confidence of people that they govern. People in government depend upon the people that they govern to trust them. Because if people's confidence in those who govern goes down too low, they cannot get the people to stand behind them, pay their taxes, stand behind the decisions that are made. That was one of the calamities of the time of the 60s and the early 70s under the Vietnam War, that the general public no longer had confidence that our government was doing the right thing in Vietnam. And people took to the streets to protest their lack of confidence, their unwillingness to have confidence in our leadership. They just no longer trusted their motives. The word began to come out of various things that were going on that were untrustworthy, and that one thing said publicly and different thing was going on privately in the government. And people lost confidence in the government, and they took to the streets and rioted and rebelled and sat in on different places and had the sit-ins and everything to bring government to law in various levels. In parliamentary governments, they have what they call a vote of confidence. And when the majority who is ruling in the parliamentary system, they call for a vote of confidence. And if they do not get a majority of vote in parliament, they dissolve the government, because they will not rule without at least a majority of people having confidence in their policies and leadership. This is the fact of life. This is the nature of the case of human relationships. Human reality is that relationships depend upon trust and confidence. Where you do not have it, you might work really hard at getting something done, but the relationship isn't smooth, the relationship isn't healthy, the relationship doesn't go an advance, it doesn't get deeper, it doesn't become more intimate. It just goes through the procedures, it just goes through the steps. It'll do the form, but it has no substance to it. And most of you know that by experience. You can reflect upon it right now, that there are some people that, because you don't trust them, you'll never get close to them. You keep your distance from them. You keep your guard up when you're around them. You have no intimacy with them because you don't trust them. You don't trust their actions. You don't trust their activities. You don't trust their word. When they give you their word, you withhold. You withhold. Really standing on it and depending upon it, because it's always liable to change down the road. You're never quite sure that they're going to keep their word, so you always have to keep an open second stage to depend upon, and because they may not come through with the first plan. From the very beginning, when we have talked and had times together regarding child training and things like that, I have always emphasized that you must gain your child's confidence in you and in your love for that child, because if you will not, you will not be able to lead them and train them as you need to for their good. You must maintain that which is trustworthy to them so that they may have reasons to trust you, and that they, and as we talked about that, it's consistency, it is a demonstration of love and seeking their good and things like that. Now, that doesn't mean it's not hard. It's very hard when you have a child who wants to go off according to his desires, and you must train him to go according to how God would have him to be. Now, of course, that required that you also be that way in your life, as we've studied. In reflecting upon that, and you've seen your children perhaps go their own way at various times, or in great strength at times, or however that might be, it's but a reflection of the fact that if we do not trust God, we do ourselves go our own way. It is trust in God that secures our obedience to Him, our love for Him, our willingness to do His will. It is our trust in God that brings us into a loving obedience to God. So we could go through this paper and we could see all kinds of ads that want to guarantee to us and set our minds at ease that theirs is the best product you can buy for the money. They're trying to persuade us. This product, you just couldn't get a better product of that kind than theirs. And then there's large stores like Fry's and places like that that give us the guarantee and the assurance. You can't buy it any cheaper than you can buy it here. In fact, if you go to Home Depot and you take an ad in where somebody else is selling it cheaper, they'll match that price and then deduct 10% off of that to give us the assurance. And when we buy at Home Depot, we're not buying it for any more than anybody else is paying for it. Isn't that amazing? That without really being conscious of it, but if we thought about it, we'd become conscious of it, that people do a great deal to bring us to trust in their product, in their service, in their business, in themselves. So why do you go back to that same place? It's a level of confidence that I'm never going to get overcharged there. I can always bring the product back. And the companies value people's confidence. And people buy stock based upon confidence that business is run right and is going to do well. Stock market has no value in itself. It's what people believe about the businesses that they act and buy. When people start believing that business is going down the tubes, they act and sell. In fact, everything that you and I do is based upon what we believe. All of our actions are generated by what we believe. All of our actions, all of our activities are based upon and are an expression of what we believe. And this whole thing, almost all of this is generated to get you to believe something. To get you to believe that you just got to have that new car. You just got to move up to that newer house. You just got to move to that particular location. You've just got to have those new clothes. That you'll just die if you don't have those new shoes. And that you've got to get it now. And it's to persuade us to act. Is to change our belief about something or cause us to believe something so that we'll act. Because we act according to what we believe. A skeptic is a person that looks both ways before crossing a one-way street. A skeptic is a person that looks both ways before crossing a one-way street. He doesn't believe that everybody's going to obey the signs of one-way traffic. So he makes sure for himself, because he doesn't believe. and in the life and in the society in which we live and in the way most people act, that is rather prudent to look both ways. It's rather prudent, even if the light turns green, to look and see if everybody has stopped at their red light. The greatest cause of traffic fatalities in Orange County is running red lights. So it is prudent to take into account that people are not absolutely trustworthy. Now, that belief, based upon evidence, is a realistic belief. We have enough evidence to show that people do not stop at lights as they should, so we should act accordingly and watch. A skeptic is a person who believes that nothing is absolutely true, and he is unwilling to believe that the evidence that is sufficient to warrant trust. A skeptic is willing and voluntarily refuses to believe that which evidence warrants trust. A skeptic is a skeptic by choice. A skeptic becomes a skeptic because that person has grown up meeting people who do not keep their word, who behind all of their relationship with that person have been people who have not kept their word, or have they discovered motives behind their actions that told them that they really weren't concerned for their good, they were just doing what they were doing for their own reasons. And so the evidence piles up that who can you trust? Pretty soon you become a skeptic because you find that you, by experience, find that you can't trust. You trust and then they dash your trust. You trust and then they dash your trust. You trust and then you dash your trust. So you become a skeptic that nobody is trustworthy. There were skeptics at the time of Jesus when they said, show us a sign and we'll believe you. In fact, when he was hanging on the cross, if he will come down from the cross, then we'll believe in him. That's our criteria for believing in him, if he'll come down from the cross. People can set up their own criteria for believing another person, a criteria that is greater than the necessity of the case. People can set up a criteria that if you'll do a miracle for me on demand, then I'll believe in you. If you'll come down from the cross, then I'll believe in you. Skeptics do that. They set up criteria for believing that are greater than the necessity of the case. Not necessary in order to believe. Skepticism is the commitment to refuse evidence that would destroy one's own present beliefs. In fact, skepticism is the philosophy of unbelief. It's an organized mindset that refuses to believe and is set upon unbelief lest its own interests are not served. Skepticism is a form of unbelief and selfishness. In fact, skepticism is pride refusing to be humbled by evidence. Skepticism is pride refusing to be humbled by evidence and reality. Skepticism is prejudice dressed as ignorance. Well, I just can't know, the skeptic says. But it's prejudice that keeps him from knowing because he has already predetermined in his mind what he will and will not believe. Because if he listens and believes the evidence, he will have to change what he believes, and that is already predetermined in his mind. He's not going to change his beliefs, because a change of beliefs will not serve what he's committed to. It is a fact that everybody lives and has relationships based upon trust. And if you do not trust a person, that alters your relationship. Distrust alters the relationship. You can have one kind of relationship because you trust a person. Your relationship changes when you distrust that person. But the relationship always has an issue of believing or not believing, trusting or not trusting. You can't have relationships without trust being in there or distrust. You can't get away from it. Some people want there to be some kind of neutral ground in relationships, to where you really don't have a belief about that person. You really don't. If you believe that they're not trustworthy, why, that's something wrong with you. But you can't avoid having some opinion based upon what you see or your evidence, or else skepticism, of having some opinion about whether you will trust a person or not. So if people don't trust you, they are either not willing to trust what is trustworthy, or they do not find in you a person who is trustworthy. Now, everybody lives, and the soul society works on trust or lack of it. But when things go well, it's because there's trust. The only difference between believing in Jesus Christ and receiving salvation and believing in your neighbor or your spouse in that relationship is the object of what you believe. The activity of the heart, the activity of the mind is the same. When you believe the word of another person and you rely upon it and your heart enters into trusting them, they say, I'll see you at 5 o'clock on Saturday, and it's Monday, and you don't have any contact with them throughout the week, but 5 o'clock, you go to where you're supposed to meet, and there they show up. Because they're trustworthy, you live and act according to your trust in their word, and it alters and directs how you alter your path and your activity. It controls your behavior. When you don't trust a person, you double-check to see if they're going to be there. Or you go there with something optional to do if they don't show up because you're not quite sure they keep their word. And pretty soon, you don't make commitments with that person because by experience you find they're really not interested in keeping their word. So it alters your relationship. It affects your relationship. Believing in Jesus is the same activity of the heart as trusting any person. But the object of trust is according to what God has revealed about His Son. What you believe in regards to Jesus is different than what you believe in regards to somebody else. And that's what saving faith is. It is the object that you believe. It is the subject that you're believing. It is the person that you're believing and what's true about him that's different than any other trusting relationship. Because Jesus is different than any other person. He's the Savior of my soul. There's no one else that has come and claimed to be the Savior of our soul so that we can never have any saving faith in any other person. Some have said, I'm a prophet of God. I can tell you how to get in touch with your innermost consciousness. But they've not said, I am the Savior of your soul. Faith is not the knowledge of Jesus. This book is filled with knowledge of Jesus. And a person can exercise themselves by coming to church and reading the Bible and gaining more and more knowledge of Jesus. Now, you cannot have faith, saving faith, without the knowledge of Jesus. But the knowledge of Jesus is but a stepping stone and a condition to saving faith, but it is not yet saving faith. So that is why it is necessary to hear the word, and that through hearing, faith comes by hearing. And as Paul was at Ephesus, he wanted them to hear about Jesus so that their faith can be directed towards Jesus and what's true about him, so that they may believe what they come to know about Jesus and receive the Spirit. So knowledge is not saving faith, but there's no saving faith without the knowledge of Jesus. That's why it's important that a person read the Word of God, hear the Word of God. And this is important for not just people who have not yet believed, that they might hear and believe, but it's important that every believer continue to learn about what's true about Jesus so that their faith may grow and enlarge and strengthen itself and be an abiding faith and not just a mountaintop experience but dwindle off and fall away. It must be an abiding gaining of knowledge to have an abiding faith in Jesus so that the Holy Spirit will abide in that believer. So it's not knowledge, but knowledge is a necessary condition to saving faith. It is not assent to the truth in that knowledge. It is not the mind just assenting, oh, that's true. Because people have done that. People do that. Oh, that's true. Yeah, I know that Jesus is the Savior of sin. And they're basing that upon assenting to the idea in the knowledge that they gain. But that is not saving faith. That is mental assent to the truth of something. So when people are conscious that they assent that something is true and do not deny that it's true, does not mean that they have saving faith. But to some people, they tell themselves, I have saving faith because I do not deny that certain things are true. And so they think they have saving faith because they are conscious that they do not deny certain things are true about Jesus and about God. But that doesn't mean that they have believed it, as the Scriptures call us to believe. It means that they have simply assented. That means that they have just sort of let down the guard and say, well, okay, well, that's true. It's not even a conviction that a truth is true. It's not even a conviction that is really true. Because that can all be done in the mind. An assent. Some minds are not willing to go to such an outrageous position as to deny things that are true, so they'll assent to those things that are true. But they still continue to live according to their flesh. But people have deceived themselves in thinking that they have saving faith because they have a knowledge about Jesus and they assent to the ideas about Jesus as being true. But they still continue to live according to their flesh. But saving faith is when the will, the heart, consents, embraces the truth that's in the knowledge that they have. It's when the heart, the will, embraces, takes action to live according to submit the life to the truth that's in the knowledge that they assent to. It's not uncommon to hear people say, yes, I know that I should really trust the Lord Jesus. I know that my difficulty of living in sin is because I don't trust God. It's not uncommon for people to know exactly what the problem is of why they continue to live in sin, why their faith is not saving faith, because it's an assent. They know. They can pinpoint it themselves. I know that I'm not trusting God as I should. And so some people condemn their own selves by their own lips by knowing that they have knowledge, they assent to it, and that's what they express. That they have knowledge, they know it's true, but that they do not believe it with the heart. Because they can see within their own life, if they believed it from the heart, how things would be different. It would change their life. Now, humility is a natural, necessary condition to believing. To have saving faith in Jesus, the necessary condition is humility. For example, third chapter of Galatians. Third chapter of Galatians. Beginning with the twelfth verse of the third chapter of Galatians. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Saving faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus, requires, as any believing, that we believe according to what is offered. that our believing be in accordance with what something is offered. We have to believe according to what is offered. Pick up the newspaper and read the ads. Go down to Lucky's today and you can buy, you know, 5 pounds of steak for a dollar. It's in the paper. And if you believe that, you go down and looking for 5 pounds of steak for a dollar. But if it's not offered for 5 pounds for a dollar, you have no basis upon which to believe, you can go down and buy 5 pounds of steak for a dollar. You've got to believe according to what is extended to you, what is offered to you, what is proposed to you, what is advertised to you. And Jesus is offered to us in a particular office and ministry. Jesus is not offered to us and advertised to us by the Father except on a certain level, except in a certain ministry, except for certain needs. So, saving faith in Jesus is to believe in Jesus according to how He is offered to us. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Humility requires that if we're going to receive and believe in Jesus as He is offered to us, that He is offered to those who are under the curse of the law. He is not offered to those who have fulfilled the law, kept the law, and are not guilty under the law and not under the curse of the law. But Jesus is offered to those who have broken God's law, and the law of God has pronounced a curse against them for their disobedience to the law of God, and Christ is offered to those who are under the curse of the law. And it requires the humility to acknowledge and confess, I am under the curse of God's law, in order to believe in Jesus as the one who has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You follow me? For a person to go on saying, well, I'm not really that bad off, or I just need a little help with some of my guilt, and to not acknowledge the depth to which Jesus is offered to redeem us from the curse of the law, to not confess, I am under the curse of God's law, and under law I am forever cursed. Until you have the humility of heart to acknowledge and confess that, you will not believe in Jesus as He is offered, for He is offered as redeeming us from the curse of the law. He is not offered to us to redeem us from feeling bad about our sin, bad, feeling bad that we got caught, feeling a little guilty because it's a little worse than what we thought we might be capable of doing. Christ has not been offered to redeem us from our bad feelings about sinning. He's not offered to redeem us from our feelings of shame and guilt about doing some wrong. We have come under the curse of God's law. And humility requires that a person believe in Jesus as one who knows and confesses he is under the curse of God's law. That has to be part of believing in Jesus, because that's how He is offered to us, to redeem us from the curse of God's law. He has redeemed us, being made a curse for our sake, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. The curse of God's law against the sinner is never, never nullified. Under law, the sinner is always under a curse. That's why God has to redeem the sinner in Jesus and under grace, not under law. If He redeems us under law and its administration, we have nothing but a curse against us and forever. So to talk to people about Jesus and to be so superficial that you go up to them and simply say, you know, you need to be saved, just ask Jesus into your heart and talk no more than on that level, is to not offer them Jesus as God offers Jesus. God offers Jesus to sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to those who are well, Those who are well need no physician. I've come to those who are sick in sin. I've come to those who are lost, and to seek and save those who are lost. And humility to believe in Jesus must acknowledge, I'm lost, and I need Jesus. And when the sinner is not willing to acknowledge the reason why Jesus came, he is not believing in Jesus as the reason why he came. Jesus is not a new option, like you might find on the latest car, added to something for our convenience. Jesus did not come, and he's not offered by the Father, to add something to our life that's going really pretty good, but we would be nice to have if we had this option. You know, a CD instead of just a cassette would be nice and convenient. It's really got good quality to it. And Jesus can add quality to our life by taking Jesus and receiving Jesus, and things go better with Jesus. No. God offers His Son to those who are cursed and lost to redeem them from the curse and to find them that are lost. And humility requires that a person before God say, oh God, I'm lost and I'm under a curse. Because if that's not the fact, then to believe in Jesus is to believe in Him not according to how He is offered, but according to one's desires and whims as to what they would like to get out of God through Jesus. You see, God sent Jesus for a particular ministry. And to believe in Jesus is to believe and receive the ministry that God sent him to accomplish. Jesus came as a mediator. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, mediator is a person who is needed when two parties are at odds with each other. They can't themselves settle an issue. They cannot approach each other. We're in this thing in Kosovo. And of all people, the Russians are now coming in as a mediator between us and Milosevic, between Clinton and Milosevic. Because Clinton and Milosevic are not going to be able to work out things between them. We need to have a mediator. And that's what the Russians are doing right now, interestingly enough. And that's what a mediator is necessary for. When two parties cannot get along with each other, they're at odds with each other, they've broken off communication with each other. And every sinner has created a situation in which God cannot fellowship with him. God cannot come to him directly. He has no standing before God for God to come to him directly. He has lost all standing before God. Before God's government, he is dead. He is an outlaw. He cannot come to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and discuss things about his differences between him and God. God, portrayed as a king on his throne in his court, would not permit any rebellious citizen to come into his court and present his own case. That man must get himself a lawyer, a mediator, somebody whom the king would trust and the rebel would trust. Somebody that would be interested in the king's interests and also in the rebel's interests, but on the righteousness that needs to be sustained in the kingdom. He would not betray the king's interests for the sake of the rebel's interests. He would represent the rebel's interests, but he would never betray the king's interests. And he would work as a mediator to see if he could bring them together. And Jesus is given as a mediator between God and man because man cannot go to God on his own. He has lost standing with God. He cannot go into God's government. He cannot stand before God's throne and plead his cause and say, well, I did this, this, and this. What shall we do about this? He's lost before God and his government the standing to go in and present his case. He needs somebody that he can take a hold of that will go into God's kingdom, that will go before the throne of grace and present the case and be a mediator. And to believe in Jesus is to acknowledge, I cannot go before God because I am under the curse of God's law. I am lost and I need to be found. I need somebody to go in my place and plead my case. Someone that God the Father will receive and trust and know that he's pleading his interest, but seeking my good. And so Jesus is appointed and revealed that he is a mediator between us and God. So to believe in Jesus is to believe in one's own heart that you have no ability to come before God. You have no righteous standing before God. So you've forfeited the standing before God and must find somebody else to plead your case. The mediator is not appointed to stand before God and plead that you, as a sinner, are innocent. That's not the case of the mediator. The case of the mediator, Jesus Christ, is to go before God and say, He is condemned, He is under the curse of your law, and rightly so. But I come to plead for a pardon. I don't come to plead His innocence. I don't come to plead that the law's curse should be removed off of Him, for He is guilty, and He deserves the wrath of the law forever, and yours wrath, O Father, forever. But I come to plead for His pardon and forgiveness. To believe in Jesus is to have the humility to acknowledge you have no standing before God on your own. You're under the curse of God's law. You must receive and believe in Jesus to do the work of the mediator if you're to be reconciled to God. To believe in Jesus is to believe according as He has offered to us, and has offered to us that the shedding of His blood is for our reconciliation with the Father. Jesus is offered to us as a sacrificial lamb. The lamb, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He has made peace through the blood of His cross that we might be reconciled to the Father. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the efficacy, the power, the authority, the acceptance of the blood of Christ in the government of God as a sufficient atonement by which and through which the mediator can secure a pardon. The mediator, Jesus Christ, goes in and says, I'm coming here to plead for a pardon for this sinner. Under law, he is cursed. He is lost forever. He has no standing before your government. But I come to plead for a pardon. And part of what I plead for a pardon is the fact that I have offered up my own life and my blood as an atonement. And I offered up to you along with my mediator work and along with evidencing to you that I've gained His trust in me. And through His trust in me, He has forsaken His sin. And that mediator stands there pleading God's interests, the interests of the cross, the interests of God's kingdom, the shedding of the blood, and can all make it happen because He has drawn the sinner into trusting in Him as mediator, as the atoning sacrifice, as the physician for their sickness, as a metaphor. To believe in Jesus is to believe in Him as offered to us by the Father. To believe in Jesus in a saving faith is to believe that Jesus is God. Jesus labored long and hard on that. You must believe that I came from the Father, He said. You must believe that the Father and I are one. You must believe that I was with Him, and He was in me, and I was in Him. You must believe that I set aside my glory and came down and took upon the form of a servant, even to the death on the cross of a man. You must believe that I came from the Father and I'm going back to the Father. You must believe that my work is not the work of just a man, but of God Himself coming down in the Word, the Son. To have saving faith in Jesus is to believe in Him that He is who He represents Himself to be, the Son of God, descended from heaven, to do this work of reconciliation so that His blood is not the blood of merely a mortal, but it's the blood of the Son of God Himself. And that is why His blood can secure the forgiveness of our sins when no one else's blood can. It's the blood, the precious blood, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Jesus is that Lamb of God, like pictured in the Old Testament, which was sacrificed for the purpose of atonement. And Jesus is that sacrificial lamb, permanent sacrifice, once and for all offered up and entered into heaven, and never to shed his blood anymore, for that is an eternal sacrifice, eternally accepted, eternally efficacious. 2,000 years later, we have the authority to believe in the blood of Christ for our sanctification and our justification, because it is an eternal sacrifice, never having to be repeated anymore, because it's a sacrifice of the Son of God himself. But to believe in Jesus is to be a believer in your status before God, and that is, you are lost under God's curse, under the curse of the law, lost needing to be saved. Under a law, you are forever cursed. One of the most prominent things you'll find in the book of Acts and the epistles is them referring to Jesus as the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Over and over. Reference to not just Jesus. Not just Jesus Christ, meaning the anointed one. But the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And to believe in Jesus is to believe as he is offered to us. Lord. Lord of all. There was nothing made that has been made, John said, for what the Word, the Son of God himself, was a participant in it. Nothing has come into existence but what the Son was involved in seeing that it came into existence. He is Lord of all. None of us have come into existence, but Jesus is our Lord. The fact we have rebelled against him does not make him less Lord. And he is Lord of all, and to believe in Jesus savingly is to believe according to the fact that he is represented as Lord. And to believe in him as Lord is to submit to his lordship and his rules and his government and his word. It takes humility of mind to savingly believe in Jesus. Christ for sale. People don't really need. They really don't need him. But advertising is number one. You and God. Now, is this an idea merely that people try to generate in people a desire for salvation, and that in order to have this salvation, this marvelous utopian idea of salvation, that they have to learn to grovel, even though it's not true about them, even though it's not true that they've sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in order to have this utopia and this heaven to come, that they must somehow be willing to say things that they really don't believe and grovel before God and act as though, well, I'm just this worm before God, in order to have this marvelous salvation? Is this a creation and a fiction in somebody's mind, the mind of 10 men, the mind of 12 men, the mind of some early group of philosophers or people that put together this idea of Jesus, and if you'll just grovel and become like a nobody, then you'll become a great somebody because you have a right to believe that the Son of God himself really will come and receive you, and God himself will receive you? Is this a great scheme that Madison Avenue hasn't even caught up with yet? And that the preaching of the gospel is the attempt to create within people a desire to go to heaven, and that desire gets so stirred up, and they have such a desire to go to heaven, and then they drop upon you the idea, now you can have this desire fulfilled, but you've got to act like you're really a terrible person. You've got to really put yourself down, and really, you know, crucify your self-esteem, and really talk as though you've really done bad things, and then you'll have this desire fulfilled of going to heaven. Well, there's some of that that's true. Because some people do appeal to people's desires to have bliss and utopia forever and ever and go to heaven. And they play upon people's feelings and desires and stir them up until they desire so much to have this utopia that they'll do anything to get it, even if their heart's not in it. But the difference is that this that Jesus brought to inform us about, to reveal to us, is not a desire that can be generated and raised up and raised up and then just let go and it goes down and eventually goes away because other things come to play. The difference is we have this thing in our minds and hearts called conscience. The difference is without the gospel ever being promoted, people's conscience condemn themselves. And they send themselves sense. They're under a curse. They're under law. They're cursed. The law should curse them. The law should condemn them. And if there is a God, He should condemn them too. The difference is this is not a salesman's dream. And this is not Madison Avenue's highest elevation of generating and advertising. The difference is the gospel of Jesus Christ answers a real necessity of our being. We really are cursed under the law, and our consciences, if we will spend the time to think and meditate on the truth of it, condemns us outrageously. And in our pride, we cover over all sense of condemnation, lest people catch on that we are condemned within. And we hesitate to confess before other people that we really do sense that we are lost and cursed under God's law, because why tell somebody something that there's no answer to? And the world has no answer to that. The world tries to develop self-esteem to get over and wash out the guilt and the shame. The world is trying to tell people there's just too much shame and blame in the world. That's why people act so crazy. If we just wouldn't have any real shame and blame in the world, people would get over this idea of being hateful towards each other, because it's the shame and blame that creates it. And Christianity, of course, is pointed out as the chief promoter of shame and blame. Christianity has the answer. Jesus has the answer to those who live in shame and blame themselves because their conscience blames them. And Jesus is offered in a particular way. He is offered to those who know they're under the curse of the law. He is offered to those that know they cannot come to God directly themselves. They need a mediator. Jesus is offered as light to those who are in darkness. Jesus is offered as the door to those who can't find their way. Jesus is offered to those as the life, to those who know that they're in death. Jesus is offered directly to those who are knowing that they are under the curse of God's law. And to believe in Jesus is to believe in Him according to how He is offered by God, and not according to some dream, not according to some theology that others may have, but to come to know how Jesus is offered in the gospel Himself. You cannot come to believe in Jesus and savingly believe in Him without looking into the claims that Jesus made and how He is offered to you and to me. You cannot go on without gaining knowledge of how Jesus is offered. You cannot just, out of your own desires, "Oh, I feel so lonely. Jesus, come and relieve my loneliness." Jesus didn't offer Himself to relieve your loneliness. He offered Himself to relieve your guilt and your sin, your transgressions. He came to fill you with His Spirit that you might have communion with Him. The purpose that Jesus came is not to offer you a utopia by and by after you die. He came to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and establish His kingdom in your heart now, and that you might year after year walk in holiness with God, in communion with God. Jesus is offered as a present obtaining of eternal life and walking in eternal life now until you die. And then to be with Him after you die. But if your concept of Jesus is just to take you to heaven and save you after you die, you're not believing in Jesus as He is offered. Because Jesus offers Himself to save you from sin beginning now. To fill you with His Spirit so that you may not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Jesus comes to make us holy now and to keep us holy and to take home His holy bride. To believe in Jesus, Paul speaks to these people, well, you have received what John told you, but John said to believe in the one who is coming after him, and his name is Jesus. And no doubt Paul would have represented to these 12 men how Jesus is offered by God to us. And they would have believed according to how Jesus is offered. And thus they would have received the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not just one more star in many stars that people admire. He's not one more great athlete. He's not one more great entrepreneur. Jesus is the uniquely born Son of God. He came for one purpose, and that is reconcile us to the Father. If you do not see a need to be reconciled to the Father, Jesus has nothing to offer you. If you have no sense that you're under the curse of God's law, Jesus has no good to do to you. If you do not have the sense that you're lost, Jesus has nothing to give you because He came to seek and save those who are lost. If you're all well, if you're righteous, God, Jesus has nothing for you. You might say, well, there's nothing wrong with me. I would like to be a Christian. I'm sorry. Jesus only gives Himself to those who need a mediator. Now, Jesus has come as our mediator. Jesus has come and is the Redeemer of us from the curse of the law. Jesus is the light that we need in our darkness. Jesus is the life that we need in our death. Jesus is all of these things that He says He is in the Scriptures. Believe it. Believe Him. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. Jesus became to us by God's doing. Wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God has made Jesus to become to us the foolish, so we may have wisdom. God has made Jesus to become to us who have walked in unrighteousness. God has made Him to be righteousness to us. To the unholy and profane, God has made Jesus to be to us sanctification. Jesus is and made by God to be to us what we have not been and what we need. And redemption. Those of you who are conscious that you have been lost, that you're under the curse of God's law, that you've had no standing before God by which you may approach Him directly, that you have been unholy and unrighteous and unwise and foolish, but you're conscious that you have believed in Jesus and that God has made Jesus to be those to you and they are operating in your life and you have wisdom from God and you have righteousness because of the indwelling Christ who is producing it in you because you received Him through faith, rejoice. Rejoice, because that result is a work of God to those who have believed in Jesus. He is appointed as Savior, that those who believe in Him shall not perish. To those who know they are perishing, Jesus is to be looked upon and believed, that they may not perish. But to those who have no sense of lost, no sense of darkness, no sense of guilt, no sense of shame, no sense of believing, Jesus has nothing for you. He only is a benefit to you as offered by God if you will believe in Him according to how He has been offered to you and to me.
Do you believe in Jesus this morning? Do you believe in Him as your Savior? Because you need to be saved and you know it. Do you believe in Him as your wisdom from God? Because you are foolish without His influence and nearness and His presence. Do you believe in Him because you know that without Him you would still be unholy and unclean and profane without Jesus? Not the idea of Jesus, and not Jesus on the throne, but Jesus dwelling within because His Spirit has come in to cry out, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit of the Son Himself. It is the treasure of the church to rapidly gain a knowledge of all that Jesus is given to us to be and to secure. It is the wealth of the body of Christ to know and live in all that Jesus has given to us, that we may have redemption and sanctification and wisdom and righteousness. And to proclaim it to those who see their need. And to those who do not, to proclaim God's law that they might come to see their need. It is the humble who believe in Jesus. The proud never will, for they will never confess that they are lost under God's curse, even if they know it. Even if they know it, they will never confess it. Lest somebody should think less of them than they would like to be thought of. Proud will never believe in Jesus because they will never receive Him as He is offered. The Spirit of God works to humble people until they see the fruit of their death, their sin, their curse under God's law. In Old Testament times, God had made it real easy to see. He said, if you serve me, you're going to have an abundance of crops, abundance of water, abundance of cattle. All your cattle is going to reproduce like crazy. You're going to have no wars. You're going to have peace abundantly. Your vine's going to be full of everything. The trees are going to be full of everything. You just want to imagine the abundance you'll have. You have my blessings. But if you disobey me, you'll have my curse. And you won't find a fig on a tree. You won't find a grape on a vine. You won't find people, your cattle giving birth. They won't reproduce. You'll be going out eating grass under my curse. He made it real easy to see if they were under His curse or not under the Old Testament. People today who are under God's curse and the curse of God's law have no joy. They wander like somebody in the desert looking for something to do, some purpose in life. They're racked with guilt. They have no confidence in themselves because they have no reason to trust themselves. They don't believe people trust them because they know that if people really knew them, they'd have no reason to trust them. They're not trustworthy. They don't live an open life. They live one life in front of people, but they wouldn't want people to come home with them lest they see how they really live and really are. People that are under the curse of the law are dead while they live. And it's the work of God's law and the Spirit to open up people's eyes to see. You're dead. You're not supposed to live like that. You're not, in relationship to God, supposed to be in such death and guilt. God didn't make you to live like that normally. But that's a result of God's curse of His law upon you. Jesus is offered one class of people, the sinner who is lost. If you qualify, you can have Him as your Savior and Lord. If you do not qualify, he is not for you. The great obstacle is to bring people to see and believe Jesus as he is offered. The proud see no need for him. They don't think that they are that bad off. And the convicted can't believe. Just can't bring themselves to believe that God can forgive all that they've been. I've sinned away the day of grace. I've sinned too much. How can God forgive me of all of this for so long? Is to get the proud to humble himself, to see his need, and is to get the convicted person to really believe in the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all unrighteousness. The person must become convicted of their sin to know their need for Jesus. But those who become convicted of their sin enter into despair if they don't see the provision of Jesus. But in the Word of God, the divine Son of God is offered as the Redeemer for those who are under the curse of the law. If you're under God's curse, he is for you. He will redeem you from the curse of the law. And those who have believed and received this redemption, continue to trust in Jesus. Continue to believe as he has been offered in the gospel. Continue to develop your understanding of the fullness of the salvation in Jesus, and abide in him in an ever-increasing faith in Jesus. Let us pray.